Father God, great is your faithfulness, and we recognize that this morning. We rejoice in it over this past year, Lord, how faithful you have been to us individually and together as a church family. So, Lord, would you remind us of that this morning, and would you be with us as we turn to your word? Would you bless our time together? In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Good morning. It's good to be with you all this morning at the end of this year, and I want to start by introducing myself to you. You know, it's kind of funny because if you're out on the street, this happened just this past week, and you're maybe waiting for a restaurant, and some guy shows up on the corner and starts to preach to you, most of you would probably just tune him out, right? But when it's Sunday morning and you don't know who I am, as long as I'm up here on the stage, you have to listen. So I want to introduce myself to you so that it's not just like some guy who came up here and started talking. My name is Eric. I'm one of the associate pastors here, mostly in charge of administration with the church and also working with the single group, the young adults in the church. It's such a blessing to be able to share with you. I often find myself preaching at Lighthouse around the holidays, and I think the reason is not because I am the one who has the most Christmas cheer, but because I'm the cheapest one. I don't want to travel during the peak season. So it's great to be with you. I hope that we'll be able to enjoy our time together. This past week, probably you were spending time with friends and family, as I was. And as you gather with the family every year, one of the fun things is to see the kids growing up, right? To see the high schoolers go to college and then become young adults. And our family was a point where there's a lot of kids being born, and so there's a lot of babies running around. But for me, the past few years have been kind of eye-opening because I've started to see in my friends and even in the little bit older generation, these family gatherings, that people really are getting older, right? You start to see it, and I mean that in a good way, but though nobody wants to dwell upon the idea, the truth is for each of us, as one year ends and another begins, we are passing one step farther away from our birth, one step closer to our death. And so though it seems a bit ironic, I want to ask you, even though we just celebrated the birth of Jesus this past week, to take a moment to think not about birth, but about death. Specifically, about your own death. The question I would like for you to answer right now, as you're sitting here, is when you die, when all has been said and done, what would you like for your headstone to read? What would you like for the people to say about you? If you could choose one or two words or a phrase or just a sentence, what would you like to be said on top of your grave after you die? You can take a moment to think about it, maybe write it down in your notes. Well, this morning I would suggest to you that while there are many words that we have out there in the congregation this morning, there are two words that nobody would like to have written about them. And these words are ineffective and unfruitful. Ineffective and unfruitful. No one would like to have, if they could write their own epitaph, would like it to say, "Here lies Eric Lau, a man who is utterly ineffective and unfruitful." Right? No one would choose these things. And yet, this morning, as we gather together, as one year is quickly closing and another begins, the Bible tells us that there is a real danger in our lives that this might be the case. That even as Christians, there's a danger that we live lives that ultimately, when all is said and done, are ineffective and fruitful to the Lord. This morning, as we look to the new year, my hope is that we would see the coming year not simply as another 365 days to slide by and get through, but as constant opportunities for fruitful and effective work for the Lord. Turn with me to the book of 2 Peter. In order to help us in this task, we of course turn to the Word of God that can keep us from ineffective and unfruitful lives. And in the Word of God, 2 Peter chapter 1, we're going to be particularly in verses 5 through 8. Now, the book of 2 Peter was written by the Apostle Peter, the disciple Peter, to the early church, specifically to warn them against false teachers who sought to lead them away from the faith and into lives that were wasted, denying Christ and the things he taught. And so Peter wrote to combat their lies with the truth. In 2 Peter 1, verse 5, we read this together. "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue,
and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. In these verses, Peter shows us that while the danger of living ineffective and unfruitful lives is very real, God has given what we need to keep that from becoming the reality in our lives. After listing the qualities that should accompany our faith, he says, right here in verse 8, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, if they're in your lives and they are abounding, this will make you effective and fruitful. So this morning, in the passage, we're going to see 8 qualities of an effective and fruitful life so that we might steward this coming year and all the years to come for the Lord. As we begin looking at the list that Peter gives us, the very first quality he mentions in verse 5 is faith. Okay, the first quality is faith. And he tells us, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue and knowledge and so on and so forth. And what we see here is that while faith begins Peter's description, it's not just another part of the list. Okay, it's not just another part of the list. It starts for a reason with faith. If you look at the text closely in verse 5, he says, supplement your faith with all these qualities. What does this mean? It means that faith is the basis for everything else that Peter's going to talk about. Okay, faith is the starting point. It is the foundation for it. Everything else that he talks about is not to say that we need to do these things to be saved, but they flow out of the faith we have in God, the faith we have in Christ, and the salvation we have received because of it. Make no mistake that faith comes first. So we need to define faith. Okay, we need to define this term together. Faith in the Christian's life and in the New Testament is most importantly speaking of our own belief in Jesus Christ. Our belief in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his gospel message. So what Peter says here is that our trust in the gospel is the beginning of every virtue in the Christian life, of every quality we wish to have. It goes back to what you believe about Jesus. We talked about this whole past year in the book of Mark. It goes back to what you will do with Jesus. Notice in verse 5, Peter begins with, for this very reason. What reason we need to ask? Well, it goes back to verses 3 and 4. And you look at them together with me. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. And these verses together summarize for us the gospel, specifically the message that God has given us all that we need to live lives and to have godliness through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has provided for our salvation from the corruption of sin, from the effects of sin, and the punishment of sin through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. He has given us the promise of heaven. He has gifted to us the Holy Spirit to empower us, to lead us ultimately to our union with Jesus. So by beginning with faith, what Peter does here is to tell us that everything else accompanies that faith. It adorns the faith. It comes alongside it, but it's not with it. Faith comes first. Faith is the foundation. By beginning with faith, we need to realize that in all the things we're going to say this morning, it's not about what you are going to do. It first is about what God has done. Before we can talk about stewarding our lives, we need to realize that we can only steward them well because of what God has done for us in the gospel, through Jesus Christ, his Son. What did Jesus do? Jesus came to earth to live a perfect life we couldn't live, to die on the cross the death we deserve. He took on the flesh of a human babe, as we celebrated this past week, so that he could live and die and rise again and give to us who believe in him salvation. When we understand and believe that, it changes everything. Faith alone in Jesus saves. And this faith is the beginning of everything else. Now, it doesn't mean that God doesn't expect our lives to be fruitful, okay? That's obviously what Peter is saying here. God expects our lives to be fruitful and effective. He wants qualities to be in our lives, but the Bible is clear that the order matters here first. Don't make effort to save yourself. Because you have been saved, you steward your life. You make every effort to supplement your faith with all the qualities we're going to talk about. As one writer put it, the key to being effective as Christians is to realize that we don't have to be effective. And you know what I mean by that? It's not that God doesn't want you to be effective, but you have to realize that your being effective in life is not what's going to save you. Being a better Christian isn't going to make you deserve God's grace. But when you understand God's grace and the gospel, it leads to fruitful and effective living. So the first quality is faith, belief in the gospel, okay? Abandoning your self-righteousness as a means of finding favor before God. We are to supplement or accompany our faith with all the qualities that follow. And the first of these supplemental qualities, as it were, Peter tells us is virtue, okay? Verse 5, supplement your faith with virtue. This is the second quality we're going to go over. Virtue is a word that's not very popular, right? It's not really a word that I go walking around talking to people about, like, oh, how's your virtue doing this week? In fact, the last time I can remember really hearing the word virtue was when I was a child, and I was reading what my parents had, which was the Book of Virtues. Anyone have that? Anyone read the Book of Virtues? It's like this huge book, okay? And I think they made it huge so that kids would realize it's important. And it has all these stories, kind of like fables and tales, to tell you how to live a virtuous life, okay? And the one story I remember in particular was a story about a young boy who received, I don't remember how, he received a golden ball of yarn, okay? And what happened was this ball of yarn was magical. When he would pull a little bit of string off it, it would disappear, and he would skip forward in life. So some of you may have heard this story. He's a young boy in school, and he's really tired of what the teacher's talking about, so he pulls it a little bit, and all of a sudden it's recess. And then later on in life, he is going through the difficult times of college, and he just wants to get through, so he pulls it more, and he skips 4 years ahead to graduation. Right? And then he's dating a girl, and he just wants to get to marriage, so he skips ahead to the wedding day. And he keeps doing this over and over again. And eventually, he finds himself as an old man at the end of life, regretting all the time that he had skipped, right, to get ahead, having missed not just the bad, but the good in life as well. Now, the point of this story is that the boy needed to learn the virtue of patience. And I know what some of you are thinking this morning. I wish I had a ball of string right now so I could skip past the next 6 points and get to lunch. But patience is a virtue, okay? Now, the Book of Virtues is really just a book about morals, right? But it does illustrate this truth, that the world, despite its sinfulness, often recognizes what is good. And the term virtue in the New Testament, it is a general term, just as it is for us. It's not very specific. It's not telling you to do one thing in particular, but it encompasses a whole host of moral qualities. And really, it talks about excellence, something that is praiseworthy. It's the same term used in verse 3 about God himself, that he, according to his excellence, called us. It's a term that talks about someone doing things that are deserving of recognition and praise. Philippians 4:8, Paul sums up his list of good things to think about by saying, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. That term excellent is virtuous. It's the same word. This is why other translations you may have say moral excellence or goodness here. The opposite of a person with virtue is a person who you look at and you have nothing to talk about because you heeded your mother's advice not to say anything at all if you can say something good. For false teachers that Peter was writing against, the condemnation he had for them was that they lived lives of sinful liberty and taught others to do the same. They took the grace of God for granted. They said you could follow Jesus, but do any terrible, perverse, or greedy, or hateful thing that you desired. False teachers did not seek to grow in holiness. They were content to be sinful. They only did what was best for themselves. They had no care for others. And Peter rebuked these perspectives. See, as Christians, we're meant to have this virtue, this moral excellency. Not because it saves us, but because the good works that are in our lives flow from the faith we have. They prove the legitimacy of our faith, right? In James, that faith without works is dead, he says. The whole of your Christian life is not supposed to be just sitting in a comfy padded chair, listening to sermons and agreeing with them. You know, in Titus 2, Paul says that God saved us to be a people zealous for what? For good works. Zealous for good works. We're supposed to be increasing and abounding in virtue and moral excellency and goodness in our lives. And how do we think about this? How do we define whether something is good in our lives, whether it's excellent? Well, I think a grid to think about is a grid of whether or not what you're doing in your life is for the good of others. Okay, whether or not it's something for the good of others. You think about Jesus' condemnation of the Pharisees, and he said, all these things you're concerned about, these religious activities, yeah, those things are in the law, but the weightier things of the law were the things that talked about love for others, those in need, right? Are the things you do in your life as a Christian simply the religious things? Coming to church, singing songs, those things are good. But the moral excellency, the virtue God desires in your life is meant to be lived out actively for the good of others. Can you do good to others this coming year? Can you be more of a person zealous for good works? For some of us here, the very first step is going to be just starting to live out goodness in our lives. When was the last time you did something for someone simply because you knew it would please the Lord? You know, to our shame in the Christmas season, for many Christians, the world outdoes us in doing good. For many Christians, the world outdoes us in their care for the needy and the poor, the fatherless, the widows of the world. As you think about virtue, perhaps you realize that your desire to do good this past year, 2014, has really just been on the back burner. It's been sitting somewhere in the back of your mind, behind all the other things you need to do. And Peter says, supplement your faith with virtue. Let 2015 be a year where virtue begins to exist in your life and abound in your life all the more, and your faith will be effective and fruitful. Next, Peter tells us that we are to abound in the quality of knowledge. Okay, a person who is increasing in knowledge guards himself against an ineffective and unfruitful life. As limited human beings, there are really only two states of mind, okay? You're either learning or you're forgetting. You're either learning in an area of life or you're forgetting what you once knew in that area. There are those who increase in their knowledge and those whose knowledge is simply fading away. And here Peter reminds us that as Christians, we need to be constantly increasing in our knowledge so that we might know how to live lives in a way that pleases the Lord, that are effectively faithful to him. And this reminds us of Romans 12:2. Romans 12:2 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And this is an amazing promise that Paul gives us in Romans, because he says, if you want to know what God wants you to do, right? And I'm sure some of you here want to know what God wants you to do in 2015. If you want to know what it is that is good and perfect and pleasing to the Lord, if you want to discern his will, it starts by renewing your mind. For Peter, the knowledge he was referencing wasn't multiplication tables, of course, right? It wasn't random facts about movies or celebrities. It was the knowledge of Jesus Christ, the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, the knowledge of the man that we worship every Sunday, that we preach about every week. Just as we begin to think about Jesus, that our minds are renewed, that we can be effective and fruitful in pleasing him. If I were to ask around, if I were to ask your spouse maybe, or your kids, or your best friend, what would they say you are an expert in? Okay, what would they say you're an expert in? This past Black Friday, unfortunately, I kind of discovered this website, Slick Deals. Right, some of you may know, probably some husbands here are into that. And what people are really into is saving like the smallest amount of money on every area of life they can. And it became kind of an obsession with mine, and I'd be checking out my phone all the time. And I became an expert in saving like 10 cents. But for many of us, the area where we're increasing in knowledge, the area that we increase in our knowledge is simply about the latest blockbuster movie or the most recent celebrity gossip or political situation. For a lot of guys here, maybe the fantasy score for last week. But oftentimes not the Word of God that reveals to us the knowledge of Jesus Christ. But our faith in Christ is to be accompanied by increasing knowledge of Him, abounding in our lives. How can you abound in your knowledge of Christ this year? Well, there are many ways, but one way that I think deserves to be said every new year is through the knowledge of the Word. Simple question for you, oftentimes a convicting one. Have you read the Bible? Have you read the whole Bible? Now, the Bible doesn't have a verse that says, "Thou shalt read the Bible in a year." Okay? That's not a commandment from the Lord. But would you be surprised if someone lived an ineffective and unfruitful life if they had never read the Bible in their lifetime? Yet this is the case for so many Christians. They don't know the Word of God. They've never read the Word of God. They don't make plans to do it. If this is the case with you, then make the plans to be in the Word, to know Christ this year. Do you know more about Christ's perfection? Do you know more about His humanity? Do you know more about the teachings that He gave His disciples than you did a year ago? If not, determine that by the end of 2015, you will know more than you did today of Jesus. Your faith should be adorned with increasing knowledge of Him. There are resources available to you. There are sermons online. There are theological resources. There are books right in the lobby of the church that will let you know more about this man, Jesus Christ, who we worship. Fourthly, Peter tells us that as Christians, we should be abounding in self-control. Self-control. Now, self-control is a hard one for us. It's not the most popular topic in the church. We can't only take the parts of Scripture that we like and neglect the others. The Bible never says that as Christians, we can just do whatever we want, that it's okay to simply fill every want and desire. Okay, that's something that we've kind of bought into as Americans, I think, that we deserve to have our desires, our needs, our wants all met. But the Bible says we're supposed to be disciplined and in control of ourselves so that God can use us for His purposes. Okay, so that we can be fruitful and effective for Him, we need to be self-controlled. Peter says that we are to make every effort to accompany our faith with the quality he describes. Right? Make every effort, he says. It's going to require hard work. It's going to require sweat. And this is where self-control comes in. It would be nice if we could just sit on the couch, right? We could just watch Netflix, and then by the end of our 12-hour marathon, we became more holy, right? By the time we got up from our sleep, all of a sudden I didn't struggle with lust anymore, or I didn't struggle with greed, or I didn't struggle with being unloving towards the people around me. But this is not the way that God has designed the Christian life, okay? And you all know that, but maybe you don't really know that. God not designed the Christian life to just be a walk in the park. It requires self-control and discipline. Now, self-control is the denial of our immediate pleasures for that which is truly good. It's the denial of our self-centered desires, our fleshly desires for something that is ultimately far greater. Now, I kind of hear whispers in the church of a bunch of people here who like to run. Right? It's kind of something that is more and more popular at Lighthouse. People like to run together. They like to run marathons or, I don't know, 5Ks. I don't really know anything these things are. I just have heard them. But running is a perfect example of self-control and discipline. The Bible uses running as an illustration of it. Because running in itself, no matter what those people running marathons may tell you, is not pleasure, okay? Running is not pleasure, okay? We all haven't felt a runner's high. I've never felt a runner's high in my life. But I felt a runner's low, right? I felt the pain of having to struggle to breathe and having my limbs and my feet burn, okay? Running requires discipline. And a person who just runs when he feels like it, who just runs when he wants to, is never going to complete a marathon. Running requires you to do something your body doesn't naturally want to do because you have a greater desire. Right, either to be healthy or to finish a race or to enjoy the benefits of running or maybe to fellowship with other people as you do it. And this is what self-control in the Christian life looks like. It's a discipline and awareness and far-sightedness to look and let go of what seems good to you now in order to achieve what you know is ultimately the greatest good. You see, when you have a child, you teach them, right, self-control. So they don't just do whatever it is that they want. They don't do whatever is pleasurable because it's good for them. Right? If my daughter were to eat whatever she wanted, she would only eat French fries and grapes, which is healthier than what I would do if I were just to eat whatever I wanted. But you need to teach them to deny those pleasures for their greatest good. You teach them not to just eat dessert only so they don't become obese. You teach them not to hit people so that they can have friends and be socially adjusted. You teach them not to play in the street and the parking lot so they might not get hit by a car. And we don't just grow out of that with age. Okay, you don't just grow out of the need to be self-controlled. I remember as a man just out of college, there were lessons I needed to learn in my life of self-control, of keeping commitments, of finding accountability for sins, of being timely even to things, of stewarding my resources for the Lord. God made us this way. We need self-control. And the reason wasn't because God wants to stop us from having fun, but because he wants us to live lives that we're supposed to live. In the book of 1 Timothy, at the end, Paul says that you are to take hold of that which is truly life. Take hold of that which is truly life. He wants you to learn that by denying the pleasures of this world, by denying the fleshly desires you naturally have, oftentimes that is the way to truly experience the joy and freedom that comes in the Lord. Ultimately, self-control is not just not doing what you want to do. It's not just thinking, what do I want to do, and saying, I'm not going to do that. It's prioritizing what is most important in this life for God's glory, for others' good, and ultimately for your good as well. We need to be self-controlled. We need to be self-controlled to determine what is truly important, what is the greatest good, what will provide the greatest lasting joy for eternity. See, self-control isn't willpower. Okay, it's not just willpower in your life. It's really God control. It's allowing God to set your priorities and to direct you for your own greatest good. How do you do this year? There are a couple ways. One is by putting to death the deeds of the flesh. The Bible says we're to mortify the members of our body, the indwelling sin that still rears its head inside of you. And so 2015, let it be a year of struggling against sin, right? Perhaps you come to church and you have been struggling for years with a sin, so much so that you feel like you've almost given up, that you're okay with this in your life as long as it's not a taking over per se. The Bible, God wants you to struggle against this sin, to put to death the deeds of the flesh. For some of you, it may just mean putting away flakiness to be trustworthy. It may be putting away selfishness to be selfless. Maybe putting away lust so that you can truly love others. Secondly, we can grow in our spiritual discipline this year. We've already talked about Bible reading a bit. Spiritual disciplines really speak to two main facets of intaking the Word of God and praying. Controlling yourself so that you can be in the Word of God and be in relationship with Him. To read the Word, to study the Word, to memorize the Word, to pray regularly to the Lord and be transformed by it. And we need to remember that in all of this, the power for this is not coming from ourselves, but it does come from the gospel. It comes from the fact that God has freed us from the power of sin. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10. You may know this. Paul says, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. If you are a believer, the Bible tells us that we are no longer slaves to sin. We can live lives of holiness and self-control and discipline because of the grace of God and God who's at work inside of you. Self-control in your life in 2015 will help keep you from ineffective and unfruitful living. Fifthly, Peter tells us we are to abound in steadfastness. Okay, other translations often use the word perseverance here. I think it's a good translation. Perseverance helps understand what Peter meant, okay? Peter was talking about perseverance or endurance in the face of trials and temptations to leave the faith. Now, in the letter, Peter was not mostly concerned with people who were being persecuted, having to endure those physical trials, though that, of course, was important. But what Peter was writing about was those who are tempted to turn away from the faith. He's talking about the spiritual reality, those who are tempted to deny Christ through their words or beliefs or even through their lives because of the temptations in this world. Have you ever been to Hawaii? Anyone here been to Hawaii? I think most of you. Torrance is kind of the place with the biggest proportion of fake Hawaiians that I know, right? Because we're so close and we love all the Hawaiian food, right? People are wearing aloha shirts all the time. But Hawaii is a really great place, and I went with my wife, Trisha, when we were first married for our honeymoon. I really enjoyed it even more than I was expecting. Of course, I was expecting to enjoy my honeymoon, but I enjoyed it even more. Hawaii was just like a little slice of paradise, right? It was really amazing to be there, just the environment and the climate and the beauty of nature and all of God's creation. And I remember as we were leaving the islands at the end of our honeymoon, I looked out and I just looked out on the ocean. It was just blue everywhere, right? Sea for as far as you could look. And I wondered, how did people ever find this place? How do people ever get here? So being myself, I went home and I looked on Wikipedia and I found out that it was people from Tahiti, most likely, who went and first landed on Hawaii and started to live there. And this was, they guess, almost 2,000 years ago when this happened. So yeah, about the time that Peter was writing this, people were sailing to Hawaii for the very first time. Now, the flight from Tahiti to Hawaii takes 8 hours. Okay, the journey by sea from modern studies probably took between 1 to 2 months. Okay, anywhere from 30 to 60 days. And they didn't take cruise ships, right? I've been on a cruise for 7 days with all-you-can-eat buffets and dessert every night, and that was long enough for me. But can you imagine being in two canoes strapped together, traveling for a month or two when all you could see was ocean? Towards this land, Hawaii. Can you imagine being at sea with the blistering sun for 30, 40, 50 days? And all you had to go on was someone who came back and said, hey, you know, there's an island out there in the ocean. Don't worry, you'll get there. I'm sure there are many who turned back. Right? I'm sure there were many who, after the 35th day at sea, were like, you know, I don't think I'm going to go any farther. This was before photography, before cell phones, before GPS. All they had was the word of a few survivors who had been there that Hawaii was just over the next horizon. But for those who continued on, they were rewarded with paradise. And this is a picture of steadfast perseverance. This is a picture of endurance, as Peter talks about here. In the face of temptation to turn back, you press on in the faith. If you are a Christian, you have faced, and you will face, the temptation to turn back. The book of Hebrews is all about this. To not persevere in the gospel. You have a temptation to stop following him. And Jesus promises that if you follow him, this world will hate you. There are people who will not appreciate what you have to say, who will be offended by what you have to say. There are people who think that you're living like a crazy person. Now, some of the members of our church were sharing this past Christmas Eve. There is the temptation to give up when people ridicule you or disbelieve the gospel or hate the Bible or look down on you as a Christian. There's a temptation for us to follow a more palatable gospel that offends no one, that doesn't require understanding that people are sinners, that doesn't require believing that hell is real and that Jesus is the only way. There's a temptation to believe a false gospel that says Jesus doesn't require radical transformation, radical repentance and dealing with sin from those who do come to him. There is a temptation to turn away from the true faith. And the benefits are real of giving in to that temptation. People will love you more. They will accept you more. They will tolerate you. They may even respect you. But for those who persevere in Christ, the reward is far greater. The paradise is eternal. Now, I don't know where you are in your faith this morning. I don't know if you're at the point where you feel like you thought you had it, but now you're far away. Are you ready to give up? Peter says, if at the end of your life you don't want to be ineffective and unfruitful, you need to be steadfast in the faith. One writer says, for the Christian, endurance was not associated with personal bravery or detachment, but with the believer's trust in God and hope, fulfillment of God's promises. You see, it's not about our own power again. It all goes back to the faith. It's not about what we can do, that we can be a pillar of strength. It is about trusting in the promises God has given us. Peter says that in verse 4, the promises he has given us, we trust in. Though we cannot see it, Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us. Paradise is just over the horizon. The effective and fruitful Christian endures in the faith, despite hardships and trials and temptations to turn away. Sixthly, Peter speaks of the quality of godliness. I might surprise you to learn that godliness was not a term that the Christians came up with, okay? Godliness was not a term that came from the Old Testament first or from the New Testament. It's a term that really came from the culture. Godliness was a term that people used back in those days to describe a pious person, someone who did the proper rites or rituals or ceremonies required in order to appease the gods. Okay, a godly person in the general sense was someone who fulfilled the duties of religion through certain actions or habits of life. But for the Christian, as the writers of the New Testament took this term for their own use, godliness spoke of much more than simple piety towards God. It spoke of much more than religious rituals. Godliness spoke of a focus, a Godward focus in our lives, a focus on the glory of God in everything that we do. This is unique to Christians because we know the purpose of life is ultimately to glorify Jesus Christ. The theme of everything in this world is creation, is redemption in Christ, the glory of God. You see, the unbeliever sees a person who goes to church every week, who gives a certain amount of money, who prays before every meal, and he says, oh, that's a godly person. That's not what Peter is talking about. Christian sees godliness when we see a man or woman whose life is lived to bring glory to Jesus Christ in everything that they do. Perhaps it's best this year, this coming year, to think of godliness in terms of your devotion to God's glory in all of life. Are you devoted to God receiving the glory in all of life? Are the things Christ taught becoming the truths that guide you? Are the things written about him that you learn about him becoming the source of your joy and security and contentment? Are you abounding in your awareness and obedience to what pleases him? Is life more about him and less about you? To steward our lives in 2015, we need to have the perspective of John the Baptist, who said, he must increase, I must decrease. Godliness is a God-centered perspective as opposed to a self-centered perspective. And this is to be in your life, abounding all the more, to guard you from ineffective and unfruitful living. Seventh, and we're heading towards the end, I promise. Seventh, we see the quality of brotherly affection. The word for brotherly affection here comes from the Greek word phileo, which a lot of people know. It's a term that talks about brotherly love and like Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. Speaks of friendship, companionship, family. And so I think a better translation, a better term for us to talk about is familial affection, right? Family affection being a quality that should be in your life and increasing. And the family commitment is important to every culture, right? No matter where you come from, your family is supposed to be important to you. This is the way that we live as human beings. We provide for one another, we protect each other, we love one another. But in the early church among the Christians, the idea of brotherly love took on a completely different meaning because it changed from simply being just about your immediate family to being about the church. Okay, when Peter talks of brotherly affection, he is talking about the church. The New Testament church was a place where the congregation viewed one another with the bonds of family affection. 1 Timothy 5, Paul says, do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters. where we're to treat one another in the church as family. And a lot of us, we kind of know this idea, but we stay away from it because we feel like it's unrealistic, right? I can't really do that. I can't really look at that person sitting over there and say, that is my brother. I'm going to treat him like my brother or like my sister or like my father or mother. And yet this is what the Bible calls us to. And in fact, it's not as unrealistic as you think, okay? Because if you think about marriage, okay, that your husband or wife, you're looking at them, you're like, I would do anything for this person, right? But you know, 15 years ago, I didn't even know who Trisha was, right? 15 years ago, Trisha was just some random girl in Roland Heights doing whatever she was doing. I had my own life. She was unimportant to me. Because of marriage, I'm able to treat her like my own flesh and blood. And this is how God designed things to be. But he also designed for us in the church to see one another as family. And it may seem radical because, you know, there are hundreds of people here. Yet this is what Jesus promised when he said that those who leave father or mother or sister or brother to follow him will receive that back, along with persecutions, 1,000 times more in this life and the life to come. The church is supposed to be your family. Do you treat the family of God with brotherly affection, with familial love? Do you care for the people at Lighthouse as you care for your own family? This is the quality Peter says should be in your life and abounding. This is why we refer to Lighthouse as a church family. If you consider yourself part of this church, this is where it's supposed to start. This is where it's supposed to start. This past month, we went back over the member covenant with our members, right? You guys signed it if you're a member here. If you haven't, please do so. And I was rereading the covenant and that I had signed 5 or 6 years ago. And as I reread it, there are the first three ideas. And I'm going to read them to you and just listen to them. If you're not a member of our church, then I encourage you to listen along as well. But we're not expecting this of you. But for the members of our church, this is what we signed. Number one, I commit to personal growth and holiness through Sunday morning and small group attendance, as well as through personal disciplines. Number two, I commit to fellowship through being a part of other people's lives and allowing them to be part of my life. Number three, I commit to serving the church family through the use of the unique gifts that God has given me. 2015 around the corner, as you think about something like small groups or fellowship groups, the people who are sitting in front of you in the pew or beside you in the cry room, do you have brotherly affection for them? Are you truly committed to the things that you signed up for as a member of this church? Your thought towards this church should not simply be, how can they serve me? How can they serve my needs better this year? But how can I provide and care for this church as I would my very own family? In fact, how can I provide and care for this church because they are my family? Realize that your relationship with the church is supposed to be one where you're constantly, even naturally thinking, I want to love and serve those around me more than I love and serve myself. Let this be present and abounding in your life because of the gospel that binds us together. Right? You know, you think about family and imagine you were to treasure eating dinner with your family every night. Right? Just coming together, the father and mother and all the kids. And you think about having one member of the family, perhaps the middle child, who only shows up to 75% of the meals. What would that say? And yet for so many of us, as long as I'm at church 60% of the time, or I'm at small group more than half the time, I'm okay. This is supposed to be your family. I'm not here to rebuke you harshly, but to encourage you that there are benefits to be had and having familial, brotherly affection in the church. Not just for yourself, but in living a fruitful and effective life for the Lord. Finally, Peter brings us to the quality of love. Love is the final quality on our list. The final quality that Peter says will protect you from an ineffective life if it is in your life and increasing. And as we close the list, we need to ask the question, why did Peter put it in this order? Okay, why did Peter say faith to virtue and virtue to knowledge and knowledge to steadfastness, and so on and so forth. Why did Peter do it this way? Does the order really matter? And the answer to that question is yes, the order matters, but perhaps not in the way you think. Because the way these lists worked in the ancient times was that they would write a list of virtues or qualities or whatnot, and the most important thing was what happened at the end. They were leading to a conclusion. And so they could be in really any order you think of, but what mattered most was what was at the end. That was the culmination of everything. That was the summary. Just like we do in a speech, right, or a presentation, the end summarizes everything for us. The fact that this list of qualities Peter gives us ends with love means that love encompasses everything else. Love is the key. Peter begins with faith, and he ends with love. See, family affection is one thing. Brotherly affection is one thing. But here, the term that Peter uses is agape love. And agape love for the New Testament writers was the love of God, the selfless, self-sacrificial love of God towards us, towards the world. At Lighthouse, we've often defined love, agape love, in this manner. It is an unconditional commitment to an imperfect person that seeks the other's highest good, even at cost to self. This is a picture of the agape love that Peter says should be in our life that encompasses everything we've talked about. Your life, if you want to be really simple about it, is supposed to be a life of faith leading to love. Faith in God resulting in love for him and love for others. This is the whole of the Christian life. The New Testament writers knew this. Paul said, "If I have not love, I am nothing." John wrote, "Anyone who does not love God, who does not love, does not know God, because God is love." The greatest commandment to love God. The second is like it, to love others as yourself. And this is the key to a fruitful and effective life. And as we close this list, we shouldn't think of it as stepping stones, that first I got to deal with my virtue, then I got to deal with my knowledge, then my self-control, then all these things coming in order. We should think of it as a line from faith to love, and everything else is filling in the details of what that looks like in your life. As you consider how to steward your life, remember that you are to abound in love for the Lord and for others. In a myriad of ways, but this is what should be in your heart. Faith leading to love, which allows you to live a fruitful and effective life. I began by asking you this morning what you would want the headstone over your grave to say. And I'm sure a lot of you said something like, loving husband or father or loving wife. And those are the most common things that I see when I go to visit family members at the gravesite, right? Loving so-and-so or whatnot. We understand the importance of love. And while that is good, we need to realize that without Christ, what we've done on this earth will not matter. Ultimately, everything we've done on this earth, when we die, it won't matter without Christ. If you're an unbeliever this morning, don't waste your life. Come to Christ. Place your faith in Jesus. And if you are a believer this morning, don't waste your life. Live effectively and fruitfully in light of the gospel that you have believed and that has saved you. My hope for each of us would be that we would rightly say about ourselves when we die that we loved God and we loved others. This year, 2015, may you make every effort to grow in virtue and knowledge and self-control and steadfastness and godliness and brotherly affection. But ultimately, may this year be a year of faith leading to love, so that you can be effective and fruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we turn to you, Lord, having just gone through your perfect word, and we pray for your Spirit to do the work of implanting it in us, Lord, of having it bear fruit in our lives. I pray, Lord, for those here who do not yet know you in a saving way, Lord, that they will consider the gospel. Consider whether their lives have been wasted to this point, Lord. I pray that you would help them to recognize that eternity is before them and in their grasp, that they would come to Christ, follow him, that only a relationship with you can make our lives meaningful and effective and fruitful for eternity. And I pray, Lord, for those here who are part of our church, would 2015 be a year of abounding love as the gospel, as the faith we have in you bears fruit. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.